Your Bibles to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, and we will read verse 63 through the end of the chapter this morning. Luke 22, beginning in verse 63, the Word of Christ says there, "Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. They also blindfolded him and kept asking him, 'Prophesy, who is it that struck you?' And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him. When day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council, and they said, 'If you are the Christ, tell us.' But he said to them, 'If I tell you, you will not believe, and if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God.' So they all said, 'Are you the Son of God then?' And he said to them, 'You say that I am.' Then they said, 'What further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips.'" Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and Lord, we do pray today that you would teach us, Lord, concerning the sufferings of Christ, that, Lord, these sufferings would not be something that are repulsive to us, but that in these sufferings we would see the very glory of God, that, Lord, we would see our own salvation there. Lord, keep us from being blinded as the rulers of this age were, Lord, who put to death the Lord of glory because they could not see his glory. They could not see his kingdom. They could not see his power. And Lord, may we know for certain today that Jesus is seated at the right hand of the power of God, and that he will return with his glory and in his victory. And Lord, he will vanquish his enemies and he will deliver his people. Lord, may we be found among those who are your people. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 gives a commentary on what it is that took place among the rulers of this age concerning the person of Jesus Christ and why it is that these people, these rulers, put Jesus to death. Why is it that those who were there, who saw Jesus with their own eyes, who heard his words, who saw his miracles, why did they not believe in him? Why did they not recognize who it was? If Jesus is the second person of the Trinity, if he is the one who has come from the Father, who is full of wisdom and truth, who has the power and glory of God there in his person, why is it that when they saw him, they did not perceive these things, but instead treated him with such contempt and treated him with derision, and they did not believe that he was the Lord of glory? 1 Corinthians 2, verse 6 says, "Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret, hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, 'What no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him.' These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit teaches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given to us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no heart of man has imagined what God has prepared for those who love him." That God had prepared his own Son to be sent down to this earth to take on human likeness and to live this earth as a humble man, as a man of weakness. And then for him to undergo such cruel sufferings and to die a miserable death on the cross, no man imagined this. No man perceived it. They could not perceive it through their own human understanding, but only God could come up with something so elaborate. Only God could come up with such a magnificent plan based upon not human wisdom, but on the wisdom of God, and only God could teach these truths. This is what is so clearly displayed in these upcoming passages and narratives concerning the trials and the execution of Jesus Christ. None of the rulers, neither the Jewish nor the Gentile rulers, none of those authorities, none of those who were there sitting on the bench or those who are holding him in custody, none of them could see the glory of Christ. Like the man that was standing before them was the incarnate Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, He who is blessed forevermore, for all eternity, there in the bosom of the Father. And yet He was standing right in front of them, and yet they could not see who He was. They did not see His glory. All they saw was a man of weakness. There was nothing about His outward appearance that would have showed to them that He was the Lord of glory. Nothing about His appearance that would cause them to see that He was the eternal Son of God, that He was indeed the long-awaited Messiah from the line of David. When they looked at Christ and they saw His lowly, meager, humble, weak frame, they thought that they looked at one who was just a man. And the idea that this person who was before them would be the Messiah, the idea that the one standing before them was the Son of God, was foolish to them, it was laughable to them, and it was something that they hated. They held this in derision. They laughed at Christ. But rather, and also, this idea of Christ being the Messiah became the source of all of their hatred and contempt. They were filled with malice, with envy, with pride, with hatred of Christ, because they could not fathom that the divine Messiah would be a man of humility and weakness, that the divine Messiah would suffer such an ignoble death on the cross. And it shows how far it is that their minds were from the mind of God. In their mind, the sufferings of Jesus prove, without any doubt, that He is not the Messiah. Right? That Jesus suffered proves to them, without any shadow of a doubt, that He cannot be the Messiah. But what does the Bible teach? It teaches that the sufferings of Christ, rather than proving Jesus is not the Messiah, and actually serves to prove that He is the Messiah. Because this is what was prophesied in the Old Testament prophets, that Jesus, according to the will of God, according to the Scriptures, He would suffer, that He would suffer, and that this proves that He is the Savior of the world. He is the one appointed by God to deliver His people from them, from their sin. And this is why we must love, we must receive, we must believe in, we must confess, we must rejoice, we must proclaim a Jesus Christ who is not only the Lord of glory, but who is also the suffering servant who died a cruel death on the cross. We must receive this Christ. As it says in 1 Peter 2, verse 6, "For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do." They disobey the word concerning the sufferings of Christ. So when they see the sufferings of Christ, because it is something that is loathsome to them, they reject it and then they stumble over it. They stumble over it because they cannot imagine that the Messiah, that the one chosen by God, precious in God's sight, that He would suffer according to the will of God. And they can't imagine this because they themselves do not want to suffer according to the will of God. So let's look again at our passage this morning and see how these truths are here displayed in Luke 22. Look at verse 63. It says, "Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking Him as they beat Him. They also blindfolded Him and kept asking Him, 'Prophesy, who is it that struck you?' And they said many other things against Him, blaspheming Him." We remember in Isaiah chapter 53, it says that He was despised and rejected by men. Here we see the despisement and rejection of Christ that He is going to suffer at the hands of sinful men. Certainly all of life, the life of Christ has been a life of suffering and rejection, especially the 3 years of His public ministry. He was rejected by men for the most part. He was despised by men for the most part. But here is the climax or the culmination of His sufferings, of His rejection and despisement by sinful men. Here begins the great agony and the sufferings of Christ. And we see that He is treated with utter contempt by men. And this is at every level of the way. Every step that Jesus takes toward the cross, He is met by cruel hatred. He is met by the contempt of wicked men. Every step, He faces new insults, more and more ridicule and more rejection. And people, they come up with new ways to treat him with cruelty, right? People don't treat animals the way that they treated Jesus Christ. They have more humanity toward an animal than they do before Jesus Christ. In this, we see that it does not matter what strata of society one occupies. As long as the heart is dead in sin, as long as a man's eyes are blinded by the god of this world, he will treat Christ with contempt, and he will reject the divinely appointed Messiah, the one and only means of salvation. Jesus is rejected by all men. In this narrative, we will see that all of humanity is represented by those who put Jesus to death. There, all of the sinful world is present. He suffers at the hands of both Jews and Gentiles. He is treated with cruelty and hatred by those who occupy the upper end of society and also by those who are on the lower end, those who are the commoners. Here we see in verses 63 and 65, it is those who are holding him in custody. These are not important people. These are the grunts. These are the commoners. These are the ones who are holding him in custody while the important people are meeting in council and discussing what it is that they're going to do with him. Yet here, even among the commoners, Jesus is treated with contempt. And then when he goes before the authorities, before the rulers, before those of the higher end of society, he will also be treated with contempt. Both the upper end and lower end, everyone treats Jesus with malice, contempt, rejection, derision. All of them do this. This is among the Jews. We will see next week that this same pattern is repeated among the Gentiles. So when he's among the Jews, they treat him with contempt. When he goes among the Gentiles, he will also be treated with contempt by both those who are their authorities and those who are the commoners. And this is how it will be in our own day as well. Many Jews will reject Christ. Many Gentiles will reject Christ. Many among the rich will reject Christ. Many among the poor and common will reject Christ. Not all will reject him. Some will believe in him, some among the Jews and some among the Gentiles, some among the rich and some among the poor, because it depends not on human will and not on human exertion, but on God who has mercy, Romans chapter 9, 16. And it is a remnant that will be saved. God will save a remnant. This is how he has been working from the beginning of time. Some Jews, some Gentiles, some rich, some poor. Many will reject, but some will believe. As long, though, as one's eyes remain closed, as long as the heart remains unmoved by the Spirit, one's ethnic heritage and one's social standing is of no advantage to them. In the rejection of Christ, every person on the globe is represented. Every end of the spectrum. Commoners and rulers reject him. And then these commoners and rulers are both from Jews and also from the Gentiles. So then, nothing in man, nothing that originates in man can overcome the dead, sinful heart. There's nothing about a person that gives them a leg up or an advantage over another that comes from them. If we will see the glory of Christ, it must be by the Spirit of God. It must be the Spirit who opens our eyes to behold the Lord of glory. As it says in 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. He's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The natural person. It doesn't say the natural person among the Gentiles, or the natural person among the Jews, or the natural person among the rich, or the natural person among the poor. It just says the natural person among all people of all spectrums of society. They cannot receive the things of God because they're foolish to them. They're folly to them. They don't understand these things because these are spiritual things. They must be taught by the Spirit. Only the Spirit can open one's eyes. And this is why the people who are here and when they see Jesus, this is why they treat him with such contempt, with such mockery and cruelty, because they are looking at him with the eyes of flesh. They are looking with natural eyes, and even though the Lord of glory is standing right in their presence, he's right there before them. They cannot see his glory because it is something that must be discerned spiritually. Only a spiritual man can see the glory of Christ. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no help at all. John 6:63. So here, those who are holding Christ in custody while the council is meeting to determine what to do, they treat Christ with contempt. They make sport of him while he is with him. He becomes the object of utmost ridicule. They come up with a cruel game, and they enact this cruel game upon Christ. No decency, no restraint, no common civility among sinful men, but rather sinners, when they become enraged with their sin. When sinners are being driven by Satan, there is no end to the types of cruelty that they can perform. Amen. And Jesus is not a wicked man. He's not a murderer. He's not someone who's blown up a synagogue. He's not one who has gone around and stole money from everyone. He's committed no crimes. All he has done is good to men. He's preached the true gospel to them. He went around doing good deeds to people, right? Healing them, casting out demons, feeding them. These are the types of things Jesus did. And yet, in spite of all of this, he is treated with cruelty, with a cruelty that is almost beyond human comprehension. It's bad enough that he's been seized. He's been led away like he's a common criminal. But now to be subjected to such base, vile cruelty, to be the object of contempt and ridicule for wicked men to make up a game and enact it upon Christ. And we must remember in this that while we are not physically present, we were not there, we did not exist. This took place thousands of years before we even existed. The cruelty was not committed by our hands. It was not committed by our tongues. Yet even still, we must remember that it was for our sins that Jesus suffered and died with such hatred and cruelty. That in a very real sense, we are present. And it is our tongues who are mocking him. And it is our hands who are enacting these acts of cruelty against him. That we are involved in the sufferings of Christ because it is our sin that caused him to suffer in such way. And we are responsible for his death just as those who were present, just as those who performed it are responsible. So we also have culpability. We also are held responsible for the death of Christ. And do not think for one moment that we could not have taken part in such an act of barbarity. If Jesus had come in our own day to a so-called civilized world, right? This is what we profess to live in, a civilized world, a progressive society, a modern world. Who is beyond such things? A modern world where we butcher our own babies, right? This takes place every day in this so-called civilized world that is America. Yet if the Lord Jesus Christ, if he came in our own day, he would be treated exactly the same way. He would have suffered the same types of cruelties, no less in our day than in his own. The reason these things happen to him is not because they're barbarians and because we're civilized people. The reason these things happen to Christ is because they are sinners, because they are sinners who are dead in their sins. And in our own day, if we are unchanged by the Spirit of God, we are also sinners who are dead in our sin, and we have the same nature that they possess, and we would have done the exact same thing to Christ if he lived in our day or if we lived in his day. He would have suffered these types of cruelties no less in ours than in his own. And dead in our sins, if we were dead in our sins, we would have taken part in it. We would have taken part in these proceedings. We would have just as readily mocked Jesus Christ. We would have just as readily spit on his face, struck him in the face, plucked out his beard, blasphemed him. Right? What happened to Jesus at the hands of sinful men is a mirror by which we may understand our own sin. This is what sin is. What they do to Jesus is a picture of what sin is against God. Sin is enmity against God, hostility against God, hatred against God. And what do sinners do when God in human flesh is before them? They mock him, they strike him, they spit on him, they make fun of him, they pluck out his beard, they beat him, they whip him, they lash him, they hang him on a cross, and they crucify him. This is what we would have done as well if we remained dead in our sins. Romans chapter 8, verse 7, the mind that is in the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. All sinners, from the beginning of time to the end of time, had a part in the death of Jesus Christ. All sinners, from Adam till the end of the world, are responsible for his sufferings. We must understand this, and we must own our part in the death of Christ. That it is true that Jesus died for our sins, but it is also true that Jesus died because of our sins. Amen. That it is our sin who put him on the tree. That the cross is not just something done for us, but it was also something done by us, by our sin. We must understand this, and we must confess our part in the death of Christ before we can know the forgiveness of sins. Before we can know the reconciliation of God, we must confess that we are sinners and that we also are guilty. Isaiah 53, verse 4, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken and smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed." We considered him stricken and smitten by God. But what we did not understand is that he was crushed because of our sin. But that's what we must come to understand. This is what we must confess and we must believe. These soldiers unmercifully mock Jesus. They cruelly beat him. They make a game at his expense. Jesus claims to be a prophet from God. Right? And prophets are supposed to be able to predict the future. They are supposed to know those things that are unknowable through human senses, right? God reveals it to them. So they blindfold Jesus so that he can't see. And then they take turns striking him in the face. And then they ask him, "Tell us who it was that struck you." They implore him to reveal it to them, right? You're the great prophet. You're the prophet of God. Surely you can tell something as easily as this. If you can predict future events, surely you can tell who it was who struck you. And this is what they do. Psalm 22, verse 16. "For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me." This is what is revealed. This is what is fulfilled here in the life and in the person of Jesus Christ. This is how ungodly men behave. Right? Those things which ought to be the source of praise for the righteous will become instead a source of ridicule and scoffing. They're making fun of Jesus because he claims to be what? Because he claims to be a prophet. And yet this is exactly what they make fun of. This is what the game is set there to mock him before. He was a true prophet. He was a man of God. He did faithfully teach the will of God. Jesus was the full, perfect manifestation of the wisdom of God. Right? You would think that people would flock to him, that they would come and fall down at his feet, begging him to teach them the will of God, begging them to reveal to them the very wisdom that comes from God. This is how people ought to respond, not just to a prophet. Jesus was not just another prophet. He was the prince of prophets. He was the greatest of all the prophets. Right? He was the one that all the other prophets, this is where they got their wisdom. He was the source and fountain of all the wisdom of God, and all the wisdom possessed in the prophets had derived from Jesus Christ. Here he is, the prince of prophets, there among them. And yet, instead of falling down at his feet, instead of begging him to teach them the will of God, they instead mock him, and their mocking is directed specifically at his prophetic office. This is no accident. But rather, when the prophet of God brings the word of God to bear upon the sins of this world, he will be met with this type of shame and ridicule. There are some who were Jesus's true followers, who they saw and heard that he possessed the true wisdom of God, and they listened to him and they repented of their sin. But many rejected him, and then they turned to open ridicule and shame, specifically at his prophetic role. This we must see, and this we must learn. Those things that God will produce in us by his Spirit, those things that should be the source of praise in this present age, will instead become the source of shame and ridicule. This is what happened to Christ. People should be praising him because he is a prophet, but instead, they're ridiculing him. Instead, they're mocking him. And the same thing will happen to us, not to the extent of Christ, but those things that are produced in us by the Spirit of God, that are there for our glory and will be for our glory in the life to come, will in this present sinful age be a source of derision, of shame, and of mocking. So it says in Psalm chapter 4, verse 2, O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? My honor, those things that I should receive honor for, instead, he says, they're the source of shame. I receive shame for those things that I ought to receive honor for. Psalm 69, verse 6, Let not those who hope in you be put to shame through me, O Lord God of hosts. Let not those who seek you be brought to dishonor through me, O God of Israel. For it is for your sake that I have borne reproach, that dishonor covers my face. I have become a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my mother's sons. For zeal for your house consumes me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. When I wept and humbled my soul with fasting, it became my reproach. When I made sackcloth my clothing, I became a byword to them. I am the talk of all of those who sit at the gate, and the drunkards make songs about me. Why were they mocking him? He had zeal for the house of God. He wept and humbled his soul with fasting, and they mocked him because of this. He had sackcloth for his clothing, and he became a byword among them. Well, these are really evil things. Zeal for the house of God, fasting, humility, weeping, all of these things. This ought to be a reason for people to recognize his righteousness. But instead, they make fun of him. Even the drunkards join in song. Even they make songs about him. But we know in 1 John 3:13, it says, Do not be surprised, my brothers, that the world hates you. We cannot be surprised that the world hates us and that the hatred of the world will be directed specifically against those things that should be for our glory, that we believe, that we teach, and that we practice what is in the Bible. If we practice righteousness according to the Bible, the world will hate us and they will mock us for such things. Isaiah 5:20, Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. This is what the world does. They replace good with evil. They call those things that are evil, they say that those things are good. And those things that are good, they say are actually evil. And this will happen in our own day. When we do those things that are consistent with the will of God, that God says that these things are good and they are pleasing in the sight of God, they will say, no, these things are evil. And you are evildoers. You're very evil because you do these things. When we say that there's only one way of salvation, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, they will say, you Christians are very narrow-minded. You're very intolerant. Right? You can't get along with everyone else. Right? We should have a pluralistic society. It should be everyone is good. Everyone is going to God. And they will say, you are actually evil for teaching these things. And then they'll say, you're very narrow-minded. You're very proud and arrogant. You're very harsh, you Christians are, because you teach that Jesus is the only way of salvation. No, this is not the case. We don't believe these things. This is what they will do. And then they will treat you with hatred because we insist that Christ is the only way of salvation. Is that an evil thing to do? To say that Christ is the only way of salvation? It's a good thing to do. This is what the prophets taught. This is what Christ taught. This is what the apostles taught. Yet if we teach this in our own day, they will say, you're evil. You are evil people. Amos chapter 5, verse 7. O you who turn justice to wormwood and cast down righteousness to the earth. You take justice, true justice, and you turn it into wormwood, something that is bitter and detestable. You take righteousness and you cast it down to the earth and you trample it under your feet. Jesus was mocked in his own generation because he was a true prophet of God. And in our generation, we will be mocked, we will be ridiculed, but if we believe and practice what Jesus taught, if we believe and practice what the prophets taught, what Jesus taught, what the apostles taught, we will be treated in the same way that they are. This is how it will be, and this is how it has always been from the beginning of time till the end of time. Verse 66, when day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council. And they said, if you are the Christ, tell us. But he said to them, if I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. Having been mocked and ridiculed by those holding him in custody, Jesus is now led before the assembly, before the council. This is made up of the elders of the people, along with the high priest and the scribes. This is the sum total of the authorities among the Jewish people, both the civil authorities and also the religious authorities of the Jewish people. And they are there to determine whether or not Jesus is a blasphemer of God who is worthy of death. Now, we know that this is a kangaroo court. This is a show trial, right? That they have already made up their mind. They already believe that Jesus is worthy of death. They've been trying to put him to death. They've been trying to find a way to do so, but they've been afraid of the people. This has nothing to do with discerning the truth or with executing justice and righteousness in the land. All they are doing is trying to legitimize their wicked, devious, evil plans, trying to give their plans and what they want to do that's proceeding from their murderous heart and trying to give it an air of legitimacy, of order, of an official capacity, so that people cannot say that you're just doing this because you're jealous of him, right? After all, how could all of these respected leaders, how could all of the leaders of the Jew, all of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, these good religious people, how could all of them be wrong? How could all of them be mistaken in this? Here they all are, gathered together, all in one accord, all unified against Christ. So you have on the one side all of the leaders, and on the other side you have a nobody, a commoner, Jesus Christ. How could they all be wrong and he be right? This is what they are trying to do. This type of grandstanding is very common among unjust, unrighteous men who do not want to deal with the truth. They don't want to deal with the facts. So they do these types of things to deflect from the real issues, to deflect from the truth, and so that they can get what they want. Right? The grandeur and pomp of the council will be enough to convince 99% of the people that Jesus is worthy of death without any evidence of any wrongdoing at all, without any evidence of any crime, without any truth on their side, without any facts on their side, simply because the council is in 100% agreement that he's worthy of death. They'll say, well, we didn't see anything, but they can't be wrong. How could all of them be wrong? And it is an official council, and they determine this. Therefore, he must be worthy of death. This is what people will do. They won't examine the evidence. They won't look into the issues. They won't look and weigh the truth to determine who is right and who is wrong. They'll just see the great council, and they'll conclude, well, he must be worthy of death. They must be right in what they are doing, and then they will just wash him away, right? Sweep him under the rug and get rid of him. This is what they do, and they want to know. They want to hear it from the mouth of Jesus in an official court gathering whether or not he is the Christ. They know that he's been teaching that he is the Christ. They've heard him say this, but now they want him to say it in a court of law, in an official gathering. Again, not so they can examine the evidence, but so they have something to condemn him. They need something that they can present to Pilate so that Pilate will put him to death. And this is why they go. They are already 100% convinced that Jesus is most definitely not the Christ. In their mind, there is no way on earth that Jesus could be the Christ because he's not like them. Right? He didn't come from them. He's not a part of their group. Right? He did not come fawning over them and trying to get their attention and their favor. How could the Christ rise up from someone that's not among their group? How could the Christ be such a lowly person? How could he be a commoner? How could he be a nobody? Right? Jesus hails from a very remote, rural, backwoods area. He's not an elitist. He's not of noble birth. He has no money. He hasn't been trained in their schools. He does not come with their authority, with their tutelage, and with their seal of approval. This is the problem they have with Jesus. He does not derive his authority from them, and he doesn't meet their expectations concerning who the Christ would be and what it is that he would do. And he threatens them. He threatens their authority base because this everything is based upon this. They have all the power. They have all the authority. And now Jesus has come, and he's not from their group. He's an outsider, and he's threatening them. This is why they have to get rid of him. This is why they want nothing to do with him. They even say such in Mark chapter 11, verse 28. They said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority to do them? This is what they are concerned about. What gives you the right? Who do you think you are? Where do you get the authority to do the things that you are doing? It's all about power, authority, glory, and honor. Actually, most controversies that take place in a church, they're about power, authority, glory, and honor. These are what the issue is in almost 100% of the controversies that take place. And this is the issue that was taking place in Jesus' own day. He is upsetting their power base. He's upsetting their source of authority, right? And he teaches as one who is not like the scribes. He teaches as one who has true authority from God because he knows the Word of God. He's not wrangling over words. He's not quoting this author and this rabbi and that rabbi. He goes directly to the Bible, and he's able to prove from the Scriptures everything that he says. And he speaks not as one of the scribes, but he speaks as a true prophet of God, as one who has been sent from God, full of wisdom and full of truth, and he's exposing them for being phonies and frauds, and this is why they don't like it. It is impossible for Jesus to be the true Messiah because he's not like them. How could he be? How could he be the Messiah if he's not like us? Right? We're the ones that are approved by God, after all. This is what they think. Again, this is not something that is new to their day. In Psalm 50, verse 21, there, in that generation, this is what was said 1,000 years before. These things you have done, and I have been silent. You thought that I was one like yourself, but now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you. There in the day of the psalmist, the fault of the people, the sin of the people, is that they thought, they considered that God was someone who was just like them, that God approved of the things that they approved of, and this is why they were so mistaken and why they were so wrong. They considered and they drew an estimation of God according to their own human wisdom instead of going to the Word of God. And so, in Jesus' day, the elders, the scribes, the priests, they believe that God is one who is like them. They believe that God esteems those things that they esteem. They believe that God approves of those things and those people that they approve of. Right? This is how they think. God approves of them, and God approves of everything they do. And if God approves of them and all they do, then the Christ, who is to come from God, he will also approve of them and all the things that they do. But Jesus doesn't approve of them. And Jesus doesn't approve of the things that they do, so they conclude that it is impossible that Jesus could be from God. It is impossible that he could be the true Messiah. But what is the other option? What is the option that never enters into their mind? So proud and arrogant are sinful men. The thing that they never consider is what? That maybe they're not approved by God. Maybe Jesus is approved by God, and they are the ones who are the sinners. They are the ones who are the sons of the devil. That is the other option that should be on the table. Their option, the only option in their mind, is that Jesus is a phony who is not from God. But there is another option, and that is that Jesus is from God, and that they are the ones who are the phonies, and they are the ones who are not of God. But blind, wicked men who are so filled with pride will never believe these things. They will never even consider it. And remember, these are men who believe that the Christ is coming. Right? These are not atheists. They're not agnostics. They're not pagans. They don't worship a false religion. These are those who claim to believe the Old Testament scriptures, and they believe the Old Testament teaches that there is a Messiah who is coming into the world. So they believe that there is a coming Messiah. They just believe that Jesus isn't the Messiah. They have seen with their own eyes the many miracles of Jesus Christ. And they have even rightly concluded in John chapter 3, when Nicodemus came to Jesus, he says, "We know that you are from God, because no one can do the things that you do unless God is with him." So they both believe that there is a coming Christ. They also have seen the miracles of Jesus, and they have concluded that there's no way he could do these things unless he was from God. And yet, even still, what do they not do? They will not believe in him. They have a mountain of evidence. They believe a Christ is coming. Jesus has declared openly that he is the Christ. He has proven this declaration through his many miracles. And yet, in spite of this mountain of evidence, they will not believe that he is the Christ. They still reject Jesus, and they want nothing to do with him, and they are the ones who actually put him to death. Why? Why do they do these things? The reason is this. If they admitted that Jesus was the Christ, they would have to repent of their sin. They would have to repent of their sin. They would have to die to themselves, and they would lose all of their power, all of their authority, their source of glory and honor, which comes from themselves. All of that would have to be put to death. Just as the Apostle Paul says, those things that he used to cherish, those things that he used to love and boast in, he says, now I count them as loss. He says, now they are rubbish to me. They're nothing to me. They're dead to me. This is what they would have to do. They would have to give up everything in order to follow after Jesus Christ. But they love glory. They love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. John chapter 12, verse 43. They love the praise of men, and they do not want to give that up. And if they believe in Jesus, then they have to die to themselves. They have to repent of their sins. And so they don't want to do that. So what's the only other option? Is he has to go. Either they have to go or he has to go. And they're not going anywhere, so he has to be put to death. This is why they ask him, tell us, are you the Christ? Not to inquire whether he truly is, not for the sake of believing in him, but so that they might have grounds to condemn him and have him put to death. Here, Jesus first rebukes them for their obstinacy. Jesus is not a fool. He knows exactly what is going on here. He knows that these men care nothing about truth. They care nothing about justice. They care nothing about righteousness. That they are not asking this question so that they can believe in him. They're not asking it in a legitimate way. If someone is legitimately asking Jesus this question, then he will deal with them in a gentleness. He'll teach them. He'll prove to them these things. But they're not asking Jesus because they want to know. They're asking him to trap him as antagonist. And Jesus knows this. He knows that what he says doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what he says, he's not going to convince them that he is the Christ. They will not believe that he is Christ, no matter what he says. And that's why he says to them, if I tell you, you won't believe in me. And if I ask you, you won't answer me. There's nothing that Jesus can do that's going to convince them. No words that he can say audibly that's going to overcome their dead, stubborn, obstinate heart. The Spirit of God is not working in them. So no matter what Jesus says, no matter what he does, they're not going to be convinced. He knows this. And so he rebukes them for such things. If I tell you, he says, you won't believe. If I ask you, you will not answer. Basically, he's saying, it doesn't matter what I say or what I do, you will not believe that I am the Christ. If Jesus would do 1,000 miracles right there in their presence, they still wouldn't believe that he was the Christ. Right? He just put the ear of a man back on his head. He just healed a man miraculously, and what do? They still drag him and go and have him put to death. What more can he say? What more can he do? He has openly and plainly for 3 years declared to them that he is the Christ, and he has proven this claim by performing thousands of miracles before their very eyes. He was attested to them through mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourself know, Acts chapter 2, verse 22. So Jesus says, it doesn't matter what I say, I know you're not going to believe. It doesn't matter what I do, I know that you're not going to believe in me. The second thing that Jesus does is he inflames their hatred for him. He inflames it. He doesn't deny it. He doesn't cower down. He doesn't keep quiet. He actually stirs the pot so that their rage becomes more pronounced, and they are in a frenzy to want to put him to death. He tells them, but from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the power of God. He affirms he is the Christ. He is the Christ. And very soon, these men who ridicule him, these men who treat him with such contempt and derision, that they will tremble before his awesome power. From now on, he says, Right? Up to this point, he has been a man of weakness, a man of humility. His sufferings are almost complete. He has just a few more hours to go. From the incarnation of Christ to the death of Christ, he was clothed with weakness and with humility. He had no majesty, no outward beauty that we would behold him in these ways. Nothing that would make men desire him. As it says in Isaiah 53, verse 2, he grew up like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground, right? A root in a dry area. It's not a glorious tree. It's not a mighty oak tree. It's just a scraggly root coming up out of the dry ground. No one looks at that and says that it's anything significant at all. It's nothing, right? You step over it, you chop it down, you throw it out. You don't even pay attention to these things. This is what Jesus was like a root in dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. There was nothing about the outward appearance of Christ that would make him desirous of people. No beauty, no form, no majesty that people could see with the eyes of the flesh. This is the problem with these people. The rulers of this age, they failed to see the glory of Christ because they could not get past his outward appearance. His outward appearance was so mean, it was low, it was humble, it was weak, and when they saw that, it was incomprehensible that this person who was clothed in such weakness that he could be the Lord of glory. So they judged him according to his appearance. And they judged his kingdom according to his appearance. And they judged his power according to his appearance. And this is why they will do these things to him without any fear and no trembling. They strike him. They pull out his beard. They spit on him. Because they look at him and they say, he has no power. He can't retaliate. He cannot do anything to us. They have no fear. And this is how men are today as well. They have no fear of God. They have no fear of Christ. Right? Wicked men are worse than the demons. Because the demons believe that God is one. And what do? At this belief, they tremble before him. But wicked men, they don't even believe that God is one, and they don't tremble before him. They go on in sin, doing whatever they want, and they have no fear of God because they do not see his glory, they do not see his wrath, his justice, his awesome power. It's blind. They're blinded to it. They don't see it because they cannot behold it with the eyes of the flesh. They can only behold it by faith in the Holy Scriptures. And because they do not believe these things, then they do not fear God, and they live in sin without any fear of reprisal, without any fear of God, no trembling, and they go on day after day after day committing more and more sins against God, and they never give a second's thought to it. They lose no sleep, they don't sweat over it, they don't fear, they don't tremble. They just continue on living in sin. And this is how these men are. The glory of Christ is hidden to them. They cannot see it, so they don't tremble before him. Instead, they strike him with blows, they hold him with derision, and they do all these types of things. But Jesus is telling them that they are very much mistaken. They're mistaken because they're forming a judgment of him according to his present appearance, according to what it is that they see it with their eyes. And he's telling them in due time they will see him, and he will be seated at the right hand of the power of God. This, again, is the universal problem among men. They do not understand, they do not want to believe that it was necessary for the Christ to first suffer and then to enter into his glory. This is what they will not believe, that the Christ must suffer. That he would be glorious, they would say, yes, we believe that. But that he must suffer? People hate this truth. They hate the sufferings of Christ. Because if it's necessary for the Christ to suffer and enter into his glory, then it's also necessary for his church to suffer and then enter into its glory, right? That he is a pattern for us. We must have a cross in this life before we will receive a crown in the life to come. Christ first wore a crown of thorns, and then he wore a crown of glory. And people hate this truth, so they reject the sufferings of Christ. They see it as something that's loathsome, detestable, and they want nothing to do with it. But we must know for certain that this is the will of God. This is the will of God, that Christ suffered, and then he entered into his glory. And we must know for certain that at this present hour, Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of the power of God. So let the wicked rage, let them foment against Christ and against His church, but we must know for certain that Christ will come again. He will come in all of His glory and all of His power, and He will deliver His people, and He will crush their enemies. This is all they need to hear, though. When Jesus says these things, when He says that they will see Him at the right hand of God, He has inflamed their hatred and rage against Him, and then they make a declaration that He is worthy of death. Verse 70. They said, "Are you the Son of God?" And He said to them, "You say that I am." When He says, "You say that I am," He's not just saying, "Well, that's what you say." He's affirming, yes, what you're saying is true. What you're saying is truly the case. I am the Son of God. Then they said, "What further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from His own lips." He affirms that He is the Son of God. From His lips they have heard these things, and they consider it to be blasphemy, and so they will now deliver Him over to the Roman authorities in order to carry out their evil, murderous plans. And let us not forget that this great injustice, this evil deed, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, right? This is the greatest evil ever committed on the face of this earth, and that this evil deed was instigated not by pagans, not by murderers, not by drug dealers or pimps. It was instigated by religious people who were 100% convinced that they were doing the will of God. They believed they were doing God a service. So blind is sinful men, so foolish to the will of God are religious hypocrites, that in murdering the incarnate Son of God, they're actually thinking they're doing God a service. They think they're doing something that is pleasing to God. So Jesus says in John 16, verse 2, "The hour is coming when whoever kills you will think that he's offering a service to God." Not a service to a false god, a service to the true God. They will think that they are doing this. In Isaiah 66, verse 5, "Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at His word. Your brothers who hate you and cast you out for My name's sake have said it. Let the Lord be glorified, that we may see your joy. But it is they who shall be put to shame." From this we must learn. We must test everything according to the word of God. If we would do the will of God, and if we would not be guilty of doing what they did, doing the opposite of the will of God, while we think we're doing the will of God, we don't want to do that. We don't want to do these types of evil things. Then if we don't want to follow their mistake, then we must test everything according to the Scriptures. And had they searched the Scriptures, they would have seen and known that Jesus was in fact the Christ, and they would not have taken part in this evil deed. If we would do the will of God, we must follow His revealed will found in His own holy word. Only a thorough meditation on the word of God will keep us informed to His will and keep us from committing great acts of evil in the name of Christ. They failed because they judged Christ not according to the Scriptures, but according to their own sight and according to their own carnal knowledge. And so we must be very careful never to judge the things by what we see or by what we think or what our opinion is or what we perceive, but we must test everything according to the will of God found in the sacred Scriptures. For we walk not by sight, but we walk by faith, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. So then let us commit ourselves to study the Word of God, so that by faith we might know the will of God, and that we might do those things pleasing to Him and avoid doing those things that are evil in His sight, in the name of Christ. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word, and Lord, we thank You how it shows to us, Lord, the glory of Christ. Lord, the glory that was hidden from the rulers of this age. Lord, that the people of this world, the sinners, they did not see, they did not understand that in the cross of Christ, Lord, that You were reconciling Yourself to men. And that, Lord, that this is a beautiful and a glorious thing. Lord, they saw it and they saw only contempt. They thought that they were proving without any doubt that Jesus was a phony and a fraud, that He was not the Christ. But nothing could be further from the truth. And so, Lord, we pray that we would cherish the cross. Lord, that we would cling to it. Lord, that we would see the sufferings of Christ. Lord, not as something that are loathsome to us. Lord, though they are awful. Lord, though they are very horrible to behold. Yet, Lord, they are also beautiful because it is through these sufferings that you have reconciled us to yourself, that you have made us your people, Lord, that you have wiped our sins away. Lord, we thank you for that. Lord, we also confess, Lord, our guilt and our responsibility, Lord, in the death of Christ. Lord, that the reason he suffered so cruelly on the cross was because of our sin. Lord, that we were present. Lord, that we were there. Lord, that our sin is enmity against you. It is hatred for you. So, Lord, what the Romans and what the Jews did to Christ, those who were present there, Lord, we do see that as a mirror into our own sin, and let what we have done, Lord, through our own sin against you. And Father, we pray that you would forgive us. And Lord, that you would keep us far from evil. Lord, lest we inflict more suffering on Christ. Lord, lest we, Lord, through our sin, treat you with hatred and enmity. Lord, may we be faithful to you in all that we do. And Lord, we do pray that whenever we do sin against you, Lord, that you would draw these things to our mind. Lord, that we would see how great our evil is against you. Lord, how much hatred is there present, Lord, through the sufferings of Christ. Lord, we also pray that you protect us and preserve us. Lord, that we would not shrink back, Lord, from the sufferings of Christ. Lord, knowing that just as our head has suffered, Lord, so also the body must fill up the sufferings of Christ. That, Lord, before we enter into the glory that you have prepared for us, Lord, we must first walk on this earth. And, Lord, we must contend with the world, the flesh, and the devil. And that, Lord, we must be faithful to you and endure to the very, very end. And so, Father, we pray that just as Christ was faithful, just as he submitted to the will of God, Lord, just as he did not shrink back from going to the cross, but suffered there all the cruelty and hatred of the world against him, and, Lord, that he did so faithfully before you, Lord, we pray that we also would have endurance. And that, Lord, whatever sufferings that you lay out before us, Lord, that we would endure them, Lord, with joy, Lord, for your glory and for our own good. Lord, give us perseverance, Lord, that we might be faithful to you to the very end. And we ask these things in the name of Christ, and it's in his name that we pray. Amen.